Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Yahweh has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for this Sabbath day. This day of rest, not simply because, yes, you rested from your work of creation, that's one reason, but also because having been redeemed by you, we have been commanded to give to you one day out of seven. Not one hour out of a seventh day, but one day. And this day of rest, rest from our labors, and rest from our warfare, we hope, but also to be a taste of that rest which will be ours for all eternity. For we are now, as your word has taught us, not just here in Lincoln, Nebraska, but before your throne in heaven. And for all eternity, that will be the case. For all eternity, we'll do what we do here. We will bring to you our praise, our thanks, the sacrifice of our lips, and we will hear you speak to us and speak those words of love that you have spoken to us in your word again and again for all eternity. We pray that the Spirit of God who's made his home in us would fill us and equip us for worship, and that Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, who has redeemed us, that he would be glorified in this time. We ask these things of you, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to be reading James 1, verses 16 through 22. Let's hear God's holy word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. May God bless the reading of his word. And we turn back to the Psalter Hymnal, page 921. We're going to read the first two paragraphs of chapter 2. Nothing wrong with the others. If there was, I wouldn't have sworn allegiance to it. But I want us just to concentrate on these two paragraphs this morning. So, as these describe our God, let us praise him and return to him by our confession what he's taught us about himself. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. As I've shared many, many times in the last 29 plus years, there are two kinds of attributes of God, at least as far as theologians are concerned: communicable and incommunicable. Incommunicable means there are things that are true about God that are not true about us and that we really can't understand. And if you look, particularly in the first paragraph, you'll find a lot of words that start with I-N, which means not. There's also some, I'm not so certain about this because my knowledge of English, is that we have like immutable. So the I am, I also assume, is a not, because I do know that immutable means he's not a mutant. That is, he doesn't change. Okay. We also have, for example, the phrase without body. And these, and even into the next paragraph again, unlike any of us, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. There is nothing that he needs outside of himself. I need air. I need water. I need food. I need sleep. I need a lot of things to stay alive, just like you do. But that's true of me and of you is not true of God. He is unlike any of his creatures in certain respects. And then there are the communicable attributes. Some of them are listed here. The communicable attributes means that as God created Adam originally, and as he is restoring us in Christ, there are certain things that are true about him that to some degree are also true about us. And may those portions of our being increase. Let's read Psalm 97. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Yahweh reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Yahweh. For you, Yahweh, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love Yahweh, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in Yahweh, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day and the time we have to assemble together here. We ask of you, Lord, that your Spirit would enable us to understand your word. That's an intellectual effort, but there's more for Christians than just intellectual effort. Sadly, Father, we know there are some Christians that don't bother with the intellectual, but we need to have that, and we then, with that light, we need to understand this text is supposed to also affect the way we feel, as well as the way we think. And changing the way we think and the way we feel should be changing also the way we live our lives. We know full well from your word that is not something that we can accomplish, even using the means of grace. We cannot sanctify ourselves. It is the one part of our salvation that we get to participate in, and yet it's, as every other part of our salvation, nothing is wrought by us. None of it is brought about by our efforts, but solely by the work of the Spirit of God. And we pray that He would use this song to mold us and to shape us more into the image of Christ, to carve away those portions of our personality and our behavior and our thought pattern, so that all that would be left would be the image of Jesus Himself. Dear Father, we beg of you, because in just a couple weeks, we're going to be going to the ballot box and expressing our will for our rulers. But we know that every roll of the die, every cast of the lot is controlled by you. Nothing happens except it has been preordained by you for all eternity. And yet, somehow, that I don't understand, our prayers are part of that. So we beg of you, Lord, give us good rulers in this election. We know there are going to be the usual rascals, fools, those who are less than bright, and those who are just evil. But we beg of you that the majority elected would be men and women of some integrity, of some intelligence, and of some commitment to the truth, that they would rule over us and rule over us well. We beg finally for our nation that you would bless your church with revival. I've seen some of the stats, Lord, of the survey of evangelical Christians and the appalling ignorance and heresy among evangelicals, and that I wish I could say, Lord, excluded Reformed people, but it doesn't. Oh, Lord, revive your church, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So you have on your little sheet that Psalm 97, it has four different stanzas. Each have three verses. I'm going to give you the answer right now. We'll try to notice it as we go through. But in the first section is Yahweh appearing as the judge of the nations. This kind of gives you a roadmap for the psalm. The second is the effect of his appearing on inanimate creation. The third are the effects of his appearing on idolaters. And then Israel, or we could say the church, the Church of the Old Covenant, or believers, if you wish. And then finally, present warning and encouragement to true believers. That's how the psalm breaks out. There is also, I'm not sure if this is in here, in this psalm, there are frequent quotations, citations, or allusions to older scriptures. So in other words, whomever wrote this psalm with knowing very, very well the Pentateuch and other older revelations, and those scriptures are showing up in his psalm. That's one of the things I love about the hymns done in the 1700s is while they're not the singing of scripture itself, they're just filled with scripture and scriptural allusions and scriptural references. You can't sing one of those 1,700 hymns without wanting to trace where does this phrase come from in your Bible and that phrase from your Bible and so forth. So this is kind of like that in a certain sense. And then, of course, we also need to keep in mind that this psalm is part of a structure. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that all of these psalms are written by the same person, nor am I trying to tell you that all of these psalms are written at the same time. We don't know for sure when they were written or who wrote them, except for the first one, Psalm 90, because that's from Moses. But the way they're structured together in Book 4 and how Book 4 fits in the Psalter is also part of the revelation of God. And so we have a section from Psalm 92 through Psalm 100 that could be called Yahweh Reigns Psalms. Now the phrase Yahweh Reigns in all of the Old Testament is only found in 1 Chronicles 16. And Psalms 93, 96, 97, and 99. 95, 96, and 97 are kind of the center section of this other section that's part of Book 4, which is part of the whole Psalter. But Yahweh Reigns, the first phrase in this psalm, Yahweh Reigns is the whole concern about this whole section. Remember, Psalm 89 closes Book 3. Psalm 89 has some expressions that we find here in this book in reference to God being king and God's mighty and God's power and God's existence. But it ends with the fact that the Davidic covenant seems to have failed because David's seed is in exile because David's seed is wicked. Has God forsaken that covenant? Israel no longer has a king. But the very first phrase here, Yahweh reigns, is stressing, no, we do have a king. We've always had a king, even in the days of the judges, even in the days of Moses, and now in this day also. And for us in this dispensation, Yahweh reigns. And our king is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the church is his kingdom. And therefore, let the earth rejoice. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Now, this last clause, let the isles be glad, has a strong resemblance. I'm going to give you some references that we don't have time to turn to. Isaiah 42, verses 10 and 12. And the use of isles or islands, depending on how your translation puts it, is to designate the Gentiles. If you look at Genesis 10:5, I think that was 5:10 actually. J.A. Alexander gave us this, and he pointed out that there the mention of the isles of the Gentiles. Well, that's easy to figure out. Which islands were occupied by Israel? None. So all the islands are occupied by Gentiles. It's easy, okay? In verse 2, though, we start encountering verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4 imagery that's picked up from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. The actual phrases are from there, but even that is based on Exodus chapter 19, and I will read that to you. Verses 16 and 18. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Skipping verse 17. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now, the phraseology might come from Deuteronomy 5, but the imagery also originated in the book of Exodus. And that imagery there is in verse 2 for us, the clouds and darkness surround him. Why? Because we can't see him. And if we could, it would kill us. Remember even when Moses, he asked to see God? We're told that God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth, almost like in kissing. How intimate. He talks to other prophets, how with dreams and visions and so forth. But with Moses, it's mouth to mouth. The intimacy there. And Moses says, I just want to see you. You can't. What happens? He puts him in the rock. I love the phrase, God puts his hand over him. God doesn't have a hand. We just saw that in our confession. But it's describing for us in human terms. God hides his face, but he lets him see his aftermost parts. Well, God doesn't have parts, okay? There's some kind of theophany that I don't know anything about because I wasn't there. Moses is the only one who's there. Moses tells us what he can see, but this God is one that we cannot be in his presence without being killed. But in the book of Revelation, it makes it abundantly clear that, yeah, we will stand before him and see him face to face when he changes us. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, our New Testament reading, we're told that he's the Father of lights. The idea there is that there's no shadow of turning, but the radiance of light, and we're going to see light a little bit later in this same psalm, the radiance of light is such that you still can't see him. You're blinded by the light. And then righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Unlike any human ruler. Then we have in verse 3, a fire goes before him, just as we saw in Exodus, and you could find it in Deuteronomy. A fire goes before him, and it burns up his enemies round about. The description is almost like Mount Sinai is a volcano. If anyone saw The Rings of Power, which I really, it stinks. I've read the Silmarillion, and it's not nearly close enough. But there was the idea of Mount Doom exploding, and I can't say the word correctly, some of the pyroclastic clouds coming down, which should have killed everybody, like it did at Pompeii. At any rate, the description of Mount Sinai is almost like the description of a volcano. That can't be, because Moses goes to the top of the mountain to meet God, right? If it was a volcano, he would have died. And then his lightnings light the world. It's glorious. This is the beginning of the second stanza. And in this stanza, we're going to be seeing inanimate creation. Rocks and trees reacting. We've seen that already in the Psalm 96. It's also found in a number of places in the Old Testament. A number of times in the Old Testament, in poetic sections at least, we have the description of inanimate creation reacting. Judges 5:4, that's part of the Psalm of Deborah, or Deborah. Psalm 18, verse 7, Psalm 96, which we looked at last week, 11 and 12. Nahum 1:5, Habakkuk 3:6, those of us on Wednesday night, we've encountered that. It's frequent in Scripture. His lightnings light the world, and the earth sees it and trembles. The mountains melt like wax. The old King James has hills. And if you've ever seen the Rockies, Janet has a friend who's right now, no, somebody she knows who's in the Alps, showing pictures of the Alps. If you've been there, I haven't. If you've been in the Rockies, I have. And then you were to see the quote, mountains of Judah, you'd say, well, no, those are just hills. I shared a picture of my last trip, I think, to Pennsylvania, of some of the mountains, and Blaine says, well, that's just a hill. Well, it might be a hill in Colorado. It's a mountain in Pennsylvania. It's certainly a mountain in southern Illinois, because it's like a table, as flat as can be. But the earth trembles, and the mountains melt like wax before him. By the way, that phrase is also found in Isaiah 64:1 and Micah 1:5-4. Mountains in Scripture, mountains, just think of how it affects you. They're huge. Doesn't matter if you're talking about the Appalachians or the Central Highlands of Israel or the Rockies. They're huge. Their weight is incredible. And beside any of them, Omens Hill that I know. It's only 1,000 feet high. Of course, it's 1,000 feet high with ground level of 25 feet above sea level. Next to them, we're so teeny and tiny. The mountains last forever, seemingly. We're not only small, but we're transient. We're here for a century if we're really, really long-lived. Mountains are also used in Scripture to represent great nations. The two references would be Psalm 3, verse 7. I like the one in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, because the kingdom there is the kingdom of God, represented as a mountain. But here, again, we should concentrate on mountains as mountains, mountains as inanimate objects, mountains that are huge and mighty and powerful, and nothing humans can do can affect them. But when God appears, they melt like wax at the presence of Yahweh. I love the next phrase. Yahweh, because it describes him, he is the Lord, the Adonai of the whole world, the whole earth. Where can you go where he's not the creator? Where can you go where he's not the master, the ruler? Nowhere. Nowhere. Israel's scattered. Some of them are in Babylonia. Some of them are in Assyria. Some of them are back in Canaan. And it doesn't matter where they are. Yahweh is Lord there too. He's even Lord, believe it or not, in Lincoln, Nebraska. In verse 6, you should compare that first phrase with a number of psalms. I'm looking at my notes and not that. Psalm 19:1, for example, or 50, verse 6, or Isaiah 35:2. The second phrase is found in Numbers 14:21, or Psalm 98:3, or Isaiah 40, or Matthew 25, interestingly enough. What's the point of the first phrase here in verse 6? The heavens declare his righteousness. The heavens declare his righteousness. Inanimate creation recognizes it. Inanimate creation proclaims this about God. And humans haven't got a clue. Some of you are not old enough, though you may have read it elsewhere, that the first time there was a human being orbiting around our planet, a member of a communistic, atheistic regime, that he said, I look around, I don't see God anywhere. Which just shows, as with many, many other human beings, he was as blind as could be. It's there staring him in the face, and he doesn't see it, but the inanimate creation does, and it proclaims it. The second phrase, and all the peoples, not all the people of Israel, all the peoples, all the ethnic groups, everywhere, sets the stage for the third stanza. All of them see his glory. They may not recognize it. They may not intellectually grasp it. But they know it's there. That's why Romans chapter 1 tells us that people, human beings, see the truth, they know the truth, and they suppress it. God's existence is everywhere around us and even within us. Everything about each of us in our bodies proclaims God's creation, whether we like it or not. And if we don't like it, we do our utmost to suppress it. Because if there's a God, then we owe him a response. And most of us don't want to give him that. The third stanza begins, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. let all be put to shame. Literally, it's just shamed. The old King James has confounded. The word means ashamed or shamed, disappointed, defeated, or strangely enough, confounded, which is how the old King James has it. The New American and New American Standard and the New King James have a very good literal rendering that's just limp. It's got no punch to it at all. The Hebrew does. And those two translations just bleh. The NIV and the ESV kind of have the punch, but their timing's off. Because they present it as present tense and it's future tense, which is what you have here in verse 7. Let all be put to shame. Obviously, that's not present. It's something that would happen. Perhaps the better way to phrase it is confounded or shamed are those who serve carved images. That's a better way to phrase it. And then we have who worship him, all you gods, the word serve in verse 7. I got my notes confused here. Served is a form of the word servant or slave. But what does it mean in serving? How do you serve carved images? That service is worship. You see, what we're doing right now is we're serving God. We have served him by coming into his presence. We have served him by praising him. We have served him by listening to him, which is happening now, presumably. Because it's not just Roy's words you need to be hearing. You need to be hearing God's words. And then we're going to praise him yet again. This worship is something he demands of us, and that's serving him. In this particular case, it's referring shame to those who serve or worship carved images. I love the way Isaiah and Jeremiah both present that. You know, you cut down a tree, you use some of it for firewood, for some of it you build certain things, and in some of it you carve into a god and you nail it down so he won't fall over, and you bow down and worship this thing that you made. How idiotic is that? God thinks it's pretty idiotic. Everybody should. Those who boast of idols. Idols, as we saw in last time in Psalm 96:5, idols mean something empty or worthless. They are nothings. Those who worship nothings or non-entities. They don't exist. Think about it. You brag about your gods who are nothing. At best, they're nothing. What were the gods of Egypt able to do to stop Yahweh? If you check Exodus 12:12, or Numbers 33:4, or even Isaiah 19:1. I love Isaiah 19:1. In Exodus and Numbers, it talks about how God is judging the gods of Egypt in the plagues. And what could they do to stop him? Nothing. Why? Because they're nothing. And what I love about Isaiah 19:1 is he's going to do it again. That is, Yahweh is going to do it again. He's done it in the past. He's going to do it again to the gods of Egypt. Then we have the phrase about worship him, all you gods. The last word is Elohim. And it's applied to Jesus. This text is quoted. So is Deuteronomy 32:43 is quoted. But it's quoted in Hebrews 1:6 from the Septuagint, which makes a change. And it's probably because, as the Dead Sea Scrolls have shown us, there was at least a variant reading of the Deuteronomy passage, and that's what the Septuagint translated, and that's what's quoted in Hebrews 1:6. Worship him, all you angels of God, right? But here, it's not referring to angels. The gods that don't exist are here granted or invested with existence only for the purpose of pouring contempt on them. And therefore also contempt what? On those ignorant people who worship a chunk of stone or wood or whatever. I need to hurry here. Verse 8, Zion hears and is glad. Verse 7, you see, should be having an effect that shame on those or disappointment or defeat or confounded is referencing the unbelievers. as they worship nothings and they have to face the presence of the real God. Here in the verse 8, we have, well, how do God's people react? And their reaction echoes Psalm 48:11. They hear and they're glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Yahweh. Those judgments are God's judgments on the unbelieving Gentiles in the history of Israel, as God puts them to shame. Remember, in the ancient world, when there was a war between two countries, as far as the humans were concerned, it was also a war between their gods. And they would win on earth if their God won in the heavens. Remember when the Arameans attacked the northern kingdom, and they were alerted by the God's prophet, the northern kingdom was, and they defeated the Syrians in the mountains. And the Syrians, the Arameans, said, well, their God is a God of the mountains. Let's attack them on the plains, where our gods will win. And the prophet alerted them to the northern kingdom, and they defeated them there as well. See, they thought it was a battle between their gods, kind of like, well, my dad can beat up your dad, sort of thing. Well, what happens if your dad doesn't exist? What happens if your God is just a figment of your imagination? And then how should God's people react when there are those victories? Verse 9, in the very first phrase, we need to look at Psalm 83:18 for that. But there we have this phrase, above all gods. Once again, we're encountering it. Just like Yahweh reigns, this above all gods is found in very limited places. It's only found in 1 Chronicles 16:25. It is only found in Psalm 95:3, Psalm 96:4, here. So those three center Psalms that we talked about, 95, 96, 97, they and 1 Chronicles are the only time you find the phrase above all gods. Now, what's in front of that does change, but here it's a glorious one. You see, our God is exalted above all the gods. It doesn't matter. They all don't exist. He is the high and holy God. He made everything that is. He rules over everything that is. Remember, in the pagan world, they often had gods for this and gods for that. Some of the Roman gods were the gods for the kitchen. I don't know if they had, I think they had gods for the garbage too. I'm not certain. How'd you like to be the god of garbage? Gods of the sky, gods of rain, gods of whatever. And our God is the only God, and he's the God of all. It probably would help us to remember that in Genesis 1, sorry, I'm going to go a little long. In Genesis 1, he's presented as El. The point about that is in the ancient Near East, all the countries around Israel recognized the highest God was El. He's the God above all the littler gods. And what Genesis 1 says is that El, and only El, is the creator of all that exists. The second creation story in Genesis 2 tells us that El's name, it's not El, it's Yahweh. And so the God who created everything is the God who's in covenant with God's people, with Israel. That's why he's exalted above all the gods. And then we come to the fourth stanza. I love the first line here. Literally, it could be rendered this way. Love Yahweh? ? Hate evil? ! Because there are only four words in Hebrew. It's love with the ending for you, Yahweh. Then hate with the ending for you, evil. That's it. We have here, you who love Yahweh, hate evil. That says the point, but it gets very verbose and it misses the punch in the original language. Interesting thing is, our culture tells us that we're supposed to hate or oppose hate. And then hate is defined in many different ways. But the interesting thing is, you can't be holy if you don't hate evil. And in our culture, If you hate evil, you're going to be branded as a hater, not just because of the word hate, but because what is evil in our culture is being proclaimed as good. You have to hate it, or you don't love God. It's just that simple. You see, there is nothing evil in him. One of the things that makes him totally different from us is, and from our first father. Our first father was made in God's image, and so was our first mother. They were made in God's image, and there was nothing sinful about them whatsoever. They even had a kind of righteousness in their creation. But the difference between them and God was they could sin, and we know they did sin. God can't sin. You want to know something God can't do? God can't sin. He's utterly and totally holy. And we're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to therefore hate that which is evil. I love this. He preserves the life of the soul of his saints. And when I said life, that's because the Hebrew word could be translated that way. The word preserves is not bad at all, except it could be also rendered, I think the old King James has keeps. It could also be rendered guards. But those are present tense, or like now. It would be better rendered, God is preserving the souls of his people, or he is keeping, or he is guarding. And the saints, it's interesting, I did a little bit of study on that word. Saints are the objects of God's mercy. They are the subjects of his grace. That's what makes us saints. Not because I'm a holy person, I want to be, but it's because God has placed his mercy upon me. God has placed his grace upon me, and that, and only that, gives me a kind of holiness. And then he delivers. What I love is one of the possible translations, he rescues, he saves. The one I like is snatch. Because put it in the context, he snatches them out of the hand of the wicked. Remember in the opening thing of the TV show Kung Fu, for those who are really old or those who love reruns, when you can take the stone from my hand, and when he snatches it, then he gets to go out. Well, Yahweh snatches us from those who are wicked, including from the wicked one himself. Verse 11, light is sown for the righteous. It's broadcast because God is the Father of lights. And there's gladness in the upright in heart. Those who are upright are those who are righteous. By the way, it's interesting. The righteous in verse 11 is singular. And the upright is plural. Here's why. Light is sown for the righteous person, describing the ideal believer. But then when it goes plural in the next one, gladness for the upright in heart, it's saying all of us. So all of us should be that righteous one, because all of us who are Christ's are those who are upright in heart. Finally, we're told to rejoice in Yahweh, you righteous, give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. That's how the New American Standard and New King James put it, but literally, you have to go back to the old King James because the word name is not there. Literally, it's remember his holiness. What's the significance of that? This psalm describes God as totally unlike any of us. Holiness, both for the Hebrew word and the Greek word, holiness means something set aside or something separate. God is set aside, or God is separate from us. God is very, very unlike us in so very many ways. So the flow of this psalm and portions of other scripture show him he's the utterly other one. And yet the utterly other one is the God who created us, the God who came to the garden to meet our first parents, to fellowship with them, the God who came to that garden and lovingly sought them out as they're hiding in their guilt and shame, put to shame those who serve the carved images. God sought them out. He did the same thing for me on October 8th of 1968. He's done the same for each of us who've trusted in him. The utterly other one is also the gentle, loving Father who's placed his covenant love on us. He's totally unlike us. And yet he makes us so very much like himself. This is our glorious God. I wanted to close with this passage in Revelation 4:5 about the utterly other one. And by the way, it's the same imagery that we have in this psalm. Genesis 4:5, and from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And yet that utterly other one calls us to himself. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and the time we've had in it. We thank you that you made our first parents in some ways like yourself. They bore your image. And all of us, every human being, even though it's marred, it's damaged, it would seem to be beyond repair, yet we still bear that image. And then in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have been and are being and will be totally recreated in his image. How you could have any interest in us is beyond my comprehension. Our confession even says that even with perfect creatures, unfallen creatures, for you to have any connection with them is to condescend. And yet what great condescension for those of us who are sinners, rebels, and your enemies, that you have made us your children. It's beyond my ability to understand. But it's not beyond my ability to be filled with awe and thankfulness. And I pray that that would be the same for all of us this morning, and that if anyone has not yet met you and come to know you in Christ, that this would be the day. I pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.